Would you take your Bibles and turn once again to the book of Matthew, if you would? Matthew's Gospel, the 14th chapter this morning. Our children through third grade, you may be dismissed, and our junior church staff will meet you in the back of the auditorium. We are in Matthew 14 this morning. If you pay attention to what goes on in the world, that's something that's of interest to you. You probably have been aware of what's going on in Iran with their presidential elections. And you, who do not live under the rule of a dictator, you probably are appalled by what you hear. Dictators always do the same thing. Dictators simply seek to eliminate the opposition. That's apparently what is going on in Iran. And it's not anything new. It's happened really throughout human history. That's just how dictators are. They eliminate the opposition. Years ago, it was in Tiananmen Square in China. It happens routinely as reports leak out of North Korea. It's happened in Cuba through the years. The Caribbean island, the Caribbean nation of Haiti, is a place where dictators have brutally eliminated the opposition that is on that particular island. And it's one of the reasons that Haiti remains one of the most destitute places in the entire world for human beings to live. Their level of income is so far below the poverty level, it is frightening. You wonder why Haitians do what they do in crossing that part of the Atlantic Ocean to get to the United States? Talk to a missionary from Haiti, do a little reading on Haiti, you'll understand why they risk life and limb to do that very thing. Haiti is an awful place to live. It's dominated, of course, by a dictator, and dictators do what they always do, which is to eliminate opposition. It's been true throughout history. It was true on the European continent, much of the Middle Ages, really certainly through the entirety, probably up to World War II, culminating in the great dictator Hitler. It was true in Russia during much of the Cold War, known in the likes of men by the name of Stalin and Lenin. And it was true in the Roman Empire in the first century. And Palestine, part of the Roman Empire, was not exempt in that. The dictators who were there simply sought to eliminate the opposition, because that's what dictators do. And we read of one such man in Matthew chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. I want to read verses 1 and 2, and then drop down to verse 13. We're introduced at that time to Herod the Tetrarch. He heard the report about Jesus, and verse 2 says this. He says to his servants, this is John the Baptist, he is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Verse 13, when Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. Why did Jesus depart? Why is he leaving? Answer is quite simple. This guy whose name is Herod is out to get Jesus. Why is he out to get Jesus? Did you notice in verses 1 and 2 while he's out to get him? Because he has some really deranged thinking in his mind. He believes that this individual who is now identified by the populaces, the report has come back to him about this individual who is walking around his region over which he has dominion. And now he goes by the name of Jesus, and he's doing all these things, and he says, well, you know what that sounds like? That sounds like John the Baptist. He obviously must have come back to life. And in his deranged thinking, it prompts our Lord to respond with, I'm going to leave this situation. Well, who is this Herod Antipas? If you read in the New Testament, specifically in the Gospels, the name Herod is a familiar name. There is more than one man who bears the name Herod. This man, Herod Antipas, he is one of four sons of Herod the Great. Who's Herod the Great? Herod the Great is the one who was king over Palestine at the time of the birth of Jesus. You remember when the Magi come and they visit that individual of royalty? Remember that? They want to know, where is the one who was born king of the Jews? So the natural place you go to is the palace, right? So that's where they go. The person with whom they have the conversation is Herod the Great. He is the Herod who gives the order that all the male children 2 years and under are to be killed. He is the one who gives the issue of infanticide. That's this Herod. He is a ruthless, brutal dictator. He has 4 sons. Upon his death, those 4 sons each take a quadrant of a part of Palestine, and each rules over an individual quadrant. One of those bears his dad's name, Herod, and he goes by Herod Antipas. It's interesting, he fancies himself a king, though he is no king. And this particular Herod has a big time run in with John the Baptist. Now, from what you know about John the Baptist, you know John the Baptist is not a guy who holds his tongue really about anything. He's not afraid to speak on what is truthful, whether that be a positive thing, when he points our attention toward Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, nor is he ashamed to point out error. And he does so in the situation with Herod Antipas. Maybe this afternoon you read between verses 2 and 13 of chapter 14, and you'll find out how it is that John the Baptist died. Remember, when we read the book of Matthew, Matthew does not give us his account in a chronological order. He groups it together along the lines of themes. He's going to tell us in Matthew chapter 14 about the death of John the Baptist. But this happened some time ago, much earlier in the chronology that is in Matthew, probably around chapter 4 or so, when Herod takes John into prison. Well, what happened? Herod had a party. Big party. Invites all his bigwig friends to his big party. Well, the wine is flowing, the food is flowing, and Herod's there with his mistress, not his wife. He got rid of her, and he took instead to be his wife his brother's wife. This isn't a case of divorce and remarriage. Herod simply took from his brother his wife, took her to be his own. John the Baptist said, "That's wrong." And he started telling the people in the region about what Herod had done. And he called him out for what he was, a filthy adulterer who was engaged in an incestuous relationship. And everybody heard from John the Baptist what was going on. Well, you can only imagine what that did to Herod Antipas, right? John wasn't invited to the party as a guest. And his mistress, a woman by the name of Herodias, wasn't all that pleased either. She had a daughter. A daughter by her husband, Philip. And this daughter was invited to come to the party to provide some form of entertainment. The Bible doesn't tell us anything beyond that she danced for the gathered guests. Who knows what that means? That is really not the point of the story. We don't need to speculate on what kind of dancing it was that she was doing. She simply came as the entertainment. Herod Antipas, Matthew 14 tells us, was so pleased at the response of all of his guests to what this young woman did in her entertainment, that he said to her, "Hey, listen, you name it, and I'll do it." Most Bible scholars think she was probably between the ages of 12 and 14. So she went to her mom. "Mom, here's what Herod said. He was so happy with me. He said, 'What do you want? What should I ask for?'" I mean, your kids have done that, right? "Grandma said, you can have anything you want for your birthday. What do you think?" All right, well, that's what she did. Herodias cannot stand John the Baptist. So she said, "Go back into Herod and here's what you say. Tell him you want John the Baptist's head on a platter, on a plate." So she did. She went back in, said to him, "Here's what I want." And he delivered on his promise. And in due time, the head of John the Baptist was brought into the party on a plate. So that's the situation that's going on here. Herod now thinks this, that this Jesus of whom he has heard is John the Baptist, who has somehow come back to life. The result is Jesus hearing about Herod's thinking of himself. Jesus already knows that John the Baptist is beheaded. That's not what causes him to leave the region. What prompts Jesus to leave the region is what Herod thinks about him. That he is this John the Baptist come back to life. And our Lord understands clearly that this is not the time for his death. We're about 2 years into the public ministry of Jesus Christ. Now is not the time for the showdown, but it is coming. From this point forward in Matthew's gospel, the tension really begins to build. Chapters 14 to 18, really Matthew is promoting in our minds and helping us see the theme of rejection of Jesus. From each subsequent chapter, from this point forward, the rejection just simply mounts. So that on the horizon, those of us who know the story, we see the cross coming. This is not going to end in a good way. One more year remains of public ministry of Christ. His involvement with the masses diminishes over time. His teaching of the masses becomes less and less. More and more, his interest is spent on the disciples, preparing them for the day of his crucifixion, telling them of what their work will be following his resurrection, assuring in them that their crucifixion will not be the end, but that the resurrection will come. That really becomes the last year of his ministry, and we are entering into that. And this last year really becomes a time of widespread rejection of Jesus. So that when we study this section, we're going to see Jesus rejected really by everybody. We're going to see him rejected by the elite. People like Herod, Pilate. We're going to see him rejected by the religious, which makes no sense to me. Those of all groupings of people, those who should most want to hear the message from God, you would think would be the religious people. Those who have daily interaction with the Word of God. Those who have the responsibility in temple and synagogue practices. You would think that the people who most want to hear from Christ, the people least likely to reject Jesus, are these. But they reject him too. So he'll be rejected by the elite. He'll be rejected by the religious. And the reality is, in this last year, he will be rejected even by the average guy. People like, well, people from his own hometown. Nazareth. That's the place that Jesus is from. Jesus grew up in Nazareth. And the preceding verses tell us that he returns home. Let's pick that up in verse 53. The kingdom parables are now done. Our Lord has given that teaching. Verse 13. Now it came to pass, chapter 13, verse 53, excuse me. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there. When he had come to his own country, that is Nazareth, when he came to Nazareth, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And don't we know his brothers? He's got a brother James. He's got a brother Joseph. And he's got a brother Simon. He's got another brother named Judas. And his sisters. Don't we know them too? They're all here. They all now have husbands and families. And they're all here. And we know them. So how is it, where then, did this man get all these things?" So they were offended at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house." For many of us, for many of you, it's often nice to go home, right? Brendan, I like that. Brendan and I both grew up in the Chicago suburbs. When I drive through the city of Chicago, I know that some of you don't think this, and that's okay. When we drive through the city of Chicago, I love the city of Chicago. I'll tell my kids, look at this place. Isn't it a great city? And I'll point out to them all the things that are really important to me. And this, I'll point out to them the buildings that I think are really cool. And I'll tell them, hey, when I was little, that was the tallest building in the city of Chicago. And now this one is. And Soldier Field used to look like this. And when Mom and I were dating, we used to go right here to Lincoln Park Zoo. And we'd go on the paddle boats in the lagoon. And I tell them all about this great city. And I enjoy going back to Chicago. We don't get to do it that much anymore. But when we do, I really like going home. But that's not what happened to Jesus. When I go home, the people say, oh, Mike, it's so good. My grandma opens up her house and says, where have you been? She knows. My mom and dad do the same thing. My friends do the same thing. Their parents do the same thing. Guys that I went to high school with, when I see their moms and dads, they all welcome me. They do the same thing with Brenda. But that's not true of Jesus. When he gets to his own home, they reject him. And that's the theme of this part of the gospel. Rejection of Jesus. And when the people of Nazareth reject him, think about this. When the people of Nazareth reject him, and when Herod rejects him, the next part of Matthew's teaching, when both of those groups reject him, they really do display, brothers and sisters, the great challenge of all humanity. What is the great challenge of humanity as it relates to God? The great challenge of humanity is unbelief. This really has been true since the beginning of time. And our unbelief will always be our undoing. Wasn't this true in the Garden of Eden? God told Adam, here is how it is. And Adam chose not to believe God and plunged the entire creation into sin. Remember what God said about Adam and Eve in that situation. He said that Eve was deceived, tricked. She didn't know any better. But Adam chose not to believe God. It is the greatest challenge of humanity, unbelief. Open your Bible and think about it. Wasn't it Moses' undoing? You say, Moses, why didn't Moses get to go in the promised land? You say, because he struck the rock. That was an evidence of something. Read the account in the book of Leviticus. What God says to Moses is this, Moses, you did not believe when you struck the rock. The greatest challenge that all humanity faces, the greatest challenge that I face, the greatest challenge that you face, the greatest challenge that all unbelievers face, the greatest challenge that all believers face, is the common challenge of unbelief. Didn't this happen with King David? King David somehow believes that it is not enough what God has given to him, so he has to have something more. God told the kings, do not take to yourselves multiple wives. God told them that. If you do this, God told them it will be the unraveling of your kingdom. David doesn't believe God. He does his deed. This happened with Peter, right? Peter, a little bit of unbelief. We'll see this in a few weeks when he is walking on the water and he stops looking to Christ and believing in the capacity of Christ to overcome the laws of physics and keep him walking on the water. His unbelief, he begins to sink. That's a small part of Peter's unbelief. The great unbelief of Peter is when he is there the night of our Lord's betrayal. And instead of standing with our Lord and Savior, he does what I believe I would certainly do, and maybe what you would do, and he denies our Lord. When you read the book of Galatians, it's the same thing with them. Their greatest challenge was belief. And my friends, this is our challenge too. Do you believe God? Do you believe what God has said? Do you believe what God has said about Jesus? Is that true of you? Everything that God has said in His Word about Jesus, do you believe that? All right, let's go a little farther. Do you believe what God has said about the sufficiency of His Word? That every challenge that you face in this life, that the Word of God is sufficient not only to address that challenge in your life, but to show you the means of honoring God within that challenge. Do you believe that God's Word is sufficient for that? That you do not need anything else? You don't need something more like a diabetic needs an insulin shot. Because you believe what God says about His Word. That He has given to us all things pertaining to life and godliness. This will be the great challenge for us, beloved. Believing that God's Word is sufficient even for this unique problem. Do you believe? Do you believe, my friends, what God says about the world in which you live? Do you believe God on that? When God says to us, do not love the world. Don't love the things of the world. Because if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Do you believe God when He says that? Beloved, when God says to you, forgive one another, in the same way that Christ has forgiven you, and the thing that was done to you was a deep, deep wound, I would never, ever downplay the deepness of the hurt which you have experienced. But do you believe God when He tells you that the response for the believer is forgiveness, because a root of bitterness that springs up in you will defile not only you, but everyone that comes in contact with you? Do you believe God when He says that? When God warns you about the devastation of sin, that it will be pleasurable for the moment, but in the end it will bite you hard like a snake does. Do you believe Him? When God says to you, beloved, I will never leave you. I will never do that to you. I will never abandon you. I will never leave you fatherless. I will never leave you friendless. I will never, ever leave you. Do you believe Him? You see, this is the great challenge for humanity. It is the great challenge for believers worldwide. It is the great challenge for us who are in this gathering this morning. And where many reject, we believe. So in this text this morning, let's learn from the rejection of Jesus by others and determine for ourselves to embrace Him for who He is. It is interesting to me. I can bring it up because I'm not having much success here, please. Let me try it now. Hey, it doesn't look so easy, does it? Yeah, now that I'm doing it. There we go. I got it. Thanks. It is interesting to note, isn't it? That when you read the people who were in Nazareth, you read of their account, and you read of Herod's account, that they all recognize the legitimacy of Jesus' works and wisdom. That's not so in modern times. A lot of people hear Jesus' words, they hear of Jesus' works, and they simply reject it, right? They simply say, that cannot be true. concerning Christ's works, what do they say? They say, oh, that could never have happened. Like what? You really believe that Jesus walked on water? You believe that? Come on. You really believe that Jesus raised somebody back to life from the dead? You believe that? Let me see if I understand this correctly. I heard there was a story in the Bible where the Bible says that there were some professional fishermen out there. I'm a fisherman, and I've had my days where I've gotten skunked. And I heard these guys are out there, and they got skunked. No fish. They say to the Lord, Lord, we fished all night, haven't caught any fish. And you're telling me that Jesus said, try it again. They put their nets out, they fill up the nets, and there's so many fish in the net that the nets begin to break. And I think on another occasion, they got the fish into the boat, and there were so many fish in the boat began to sink. You say, yeah, that's the story. And you believe that? Yeah, I do. Most people in modern times simply respond to the works of Jesus as if they are no different than Aesop's fables. But that's not true in Matthew chapter 13 and 14. These are eyewitnesses. There are eyewitnesses that are commoners, and they are eyewitnesses of the elite. And they don't reject whether or not these things happen. That's not their issue. They accept the validity of everything that Jesus did. They accept the validity of his wisdom. We read in the text that Jesus was teaching in the synagogues, something he routinely did. That's what he's doing here in Nazareth. And you read in Matthew chapter 13 that when the people heard Jesus, they were absolutely amazed at his wisdom. Matthew doesn't tell us what Jesus said. He only tells us that his hearers were very, very impressed. And I am sure that was so as Jesus opened the Old Testament scriptures. And he taught the people what God said. But there's something that you and I need to pay attention to in this text. Jesus is not simply a preacher of the Old Testament scriptures. He did that on occasion, right? You have heard that it was said by those of old, do not murder. Jesus is certainly a preacher of the Old Testament scriptures. But did you see in verse 57, did you make a note of this? Did you note in verse 57 how he identifies himself? He identifies himself in that verse as a prophet. Let's think about that for a moment. What are prophets? When you read in the Old Testament, universal prophets are great men, right? These are the big, big, big figures in the Bible. These are the names when somebody asks you, give me a Bible name, shortly after David or Goliath, because that's a really big Bible combination. Shortly after that, one of the names that might come immediately to your mind is the name of a prophet. Like who? Like Elijah. There's a big guy. Or his successor, Elisha. And the stories and the things that those guys did and the bravery that they displayed is legendary. And there's another prophet by the name of Daniel. And that's a big guy, right? And Jeremiah. And Jonah. And if you want to find a brave man who's a prophet, it's hard to think of a man braver than the prophet Nathan, isn't there? King, I desire to have an interview with you today. The message comes to King David. The prophet Nathan is here. He wishes to speak to you. Sure, send it in. It's been a year now. Everything that's happened in David's life, it's in the past. Done. Nathan comes in. King, I need to tell you of something. There's been a terrible thing that's happened in the kingdom. A man of great wealth who had so many sheep saw a sheep that he didn't have. It belonged to a poor man. And instead of taking one of his own sheep from his vast herd for a fine meal for his family, King, this man took the only lamb from this poor family, just stole it from him. You remember David's response? Name the man. Tell me who that man is, and he will be dealt with. He will pay for his crime. And at the moment of truce, you remember what David did, or Nathan did? O king, you are the man. If ever there was a brave guy, it's Nathan. By the way, how did Nathan know of that? Did he read it in a tabloid? How does he know what's going on in the palace? Because he is the beneficiary of what every prophet is the beneficiary. Direct communication with God. So the result is this. When a prophet speaks, he is not reinterpreting the scriptures. He's not acting like a pastor does. I do not have direct communication with God in the sense that a prophet does. I simply open the book and I say to you, here is what God has said to the prophets, to the apostles, and now I am giving to you what God has said through these men. But the prophet, he has direct line to God. And what he says is what God said. So when Nathan stands before David and says to him, you're the guy, that's God saying that. Those are the words of God himself. So think about this if you would. When Jesus identifies himself as a prophet, when he does that, when Jesus speaks, he gives to us the mind of God on a matter. So, when he talks to us of heaven, that's God's talk of heaven. When Jesus tells us about hell, that's God talking. When Jesus tells us how a man or a woman gets to heaven and how a man or woman escapes hell, that's God talking. When Jesus talks of the future ministry of the Holy Spirit, that's God talking. When he lays out the future and Jesus tells us this is what's going to happen near term and this is what's going to happen long term, when he tells his hearers about that, that's God talking. And apart from John the Baptist, it had been centuries since a prophet was among the people. So when they hear his wisdom, they recognize it is vastly different than anything they have heard or the previous generations have heard. It is wisdom that is divine. It is prophet level wisdom. And while they recognize and they accept the validity of his works and his wisdom, they stop short. They stop short of what? They stop short of believing what he said and who he was. Instead, verse 57 tells us they are offended at him. Well, that's a common word among Christians, right? Right? Christians say that? Hey, listen, that offended me. I was offended by you. And when Christians say that, what they mean is this: you hurt my feelings. Or, who do you think you are that you should be talking to me about my personal life or things that you observe in my family? Don't you know what's going on in your family? You have offended me. Well, the text says that they are offended. Well, he doesn't mean this. Matthew is not telling us that these people now have hurt feelings because of Jesus' wisdom and works. That's not it. The word offense here in verse 57 means this. It means a stumbling block. It's something someone trips over. It's the same word that's used in Matthew 5, 29 and 30. When the Bible says, if your eye, in the New King James it says, causes you to sin. I believe in the King James it says, if your eye offends you. Same word that's used in Matthew 13 here. What are you to do with it? If it's your eye, you pluck it out. If it's your hand, you cut it off. What's the point that Jesus is making? The point that is being made here by Matthew in saying that they were offended at him is this. that when they saw Jesus, they heard his words and they recognized his work, that their conclusion of that prevented them from believing. Instead of those things being a prompt toward faith, they were a stumbling block or an obstacle to faith. Why? Because they didn't approve. They didn't approve of what they saw in Jesus. Because they say, how could this guy be talking like that? Because come on, we know what kind of education every kid gets in Nazareth. We go to the school board meetings. We hear the rabbis talk. Every kid in Nazareth gets the same thing. This guy is so much above everybody. And we all know who his parents are. His dad's a carpenter. His mom's Mary. You remember his history, the history of that. And he's got brothers and sisters. None of them is anything spectacular. Who does he think he is talking like he does? That's their statement. They reject him. They get it. It's not that they don't understand. It's not that they don't recognize the level at which he speaks. It's not that they don't recognize and accept, yep, he does a lot of mighty works. That's not the issue. The reality is, for those in Nazareth, who Jesus is and what Jesus does not meet up to their expectations. So they refuse to believe in him. And for the people of Nazareth, the reason for their belief was his own commonness. And that was true not only there, but it was true with King Herod as well. So that most people refused to believe he was anything more than a common villager. Both parties, Herod and the people of Nazareth, reject him. Have you ever wondered why people reject Jesus? Think about it. There are a couple of examples right here in the text. Herod is an example of fear. What was so fearful? What made Herod afraid? I mean, what if somehow Jesus was John the Baptist come back to life? What difference does that make to Herod? Think about it. A resurrected John the Baptist is going to be a big time problem for Herod, right? Because a resurrected John the Baptist may have the capacity to take away from Herod everything that he has. His rule. So he's afraid. And if Jesus is this John the Baptist, Jesus will take away from him whatever it is that he has. And so he is afraid. People are like that, aren't they? Don't people have that perception of Jesus? Aren't there those who refuse to believe on Jesus, thinking that he will somehow take away from them what they hold dear? So for Herod, what he holds dear is his power, his position. At that moment, when word came to him about Jesus, and he begins to put in order, maybe this is John the Baptist, have you considered there is an opportunity there for Herod to respond in belief? Repentance and faith. He could have done that. But instead, he rejects. And he rejects out of fear. And many people reject Jesus out of fear because they believe that Jesus will take away from them something they hold dear. And you know what? There's truth in that, isn't there? When a person comes to faith in Christ, there's a lot that Jesus takes away. But nobody needs to fear it. Because in the words of John the Baptist, what does he take away? The sin of the world. But when a man loves his sin so much that he will do anything to hold on to it, Jesus becomes to him a very fearful person who will take it all away. In the people, what you see in them in their rejection is an example of expectations. As I mentioned briefly, Jesus simply doesn't measure up. He simply doesn't measure up. And to me, that is amazing. But it does prove the adage, unbelief never has enough proof. If you haven't written that down yet, I hope that you'll write that down somewhere. Unbelief never ever has enough proof. What more did Jesus need to do to prove himself who he was? Unbelief never has enough proof. Jesus could say it over and again. He could demonstrate it over and again. But unbelief never has enough proof. Verse 58 tells us that Jesus did not do many mighty works there. Verse 58, because of their unbelief, there was no point. Jesus could do anything and everything in that city, and they wouldn't believe. Because unbelief never has enough proof. But there is, in this encounter with Jesus, great opportunity, right? There's great opportunity for Herod, and there's great opportunity for the people. Before Herod and before the people is life and death. They can choose life by believing on Christ, but instead they choose death when they reject Jesus. By the way, do you see the long-suffering of God in these examples? If not, let me help you a little bit. In Jesus' public ministry, this was not the first time that he had been to Nazareth. This is a return visit. And then when he was there the first time, he did the same thing that he was there on this subsequent visit. He taught them in the synagogues. And this wasn't the first time that Herod's conscience was engaged about the reports of Jesus. Both the people of Nazareth, both Herod and anybody in his house who heard of it, they all could have repented right on the spot. But instead, they all refuse. And there is something to be noted here, beloved. God will give to a man every opportunity to express saving faith in his son, but he will not do it forever. That is why the scriptures say today is the day of salvation. God will give to man opportunity, but he won't do it all the time. There comes a day when that man who hardens his neck will suddenly be removed. And that without remedy. This is why unbelief is the great challenge to mankind. It is the great challenge to unbelievers. Many unbelievers like to think that we all get there somehow. You may have been following some of the reports about Michael Jackson. I've been following a little bit of it for a reason. About what's going on in that particular situation, I find much of it quite bizarre how people are responding to him. It's interesting to hear people commenting on Michael Jackson, that he now is in a better place. I have no idea where Michael Jackson is or isn't. God has not given me the capacity nor the responsibility to determine that. However, if Michael Jackson believed as he lived, I understand that he was a recent adherent to Islam, then I have no expectation of ever meeting Michael Jackson at the foot of the Savior and worshiping with him. But there are lots of people who like to just say, well, you know, when you die, you go to God. God takes care of it all in the end. The scriptures do tell us that God takes care of it all in the end. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 says that the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone. But it tells us it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. This is the great challenge to mankind. Belief. Ephesians 2:8 tells us also about salvation. That you are saved by grace. But that grace is through faith. John 3 and verse 16 says that God loves the world. And people say, oh, God is a God of love. Yes, he is. He loved this world so much that he offered his son as the full and complete payment for the righteous wrath of God upon all sin. He put his own son on the altar, even as Abraham of old did for Isaac. He loved us so much that he did that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That whoever believes might have eternal life. The issue, my friends, for all mankind, the greatest challenge that all of us will face is the issue of belief. And this does not stop once we profess faith in Christ. It is the daily battle, beloved, that you and I face. You face, are you aware of this? You face the great challenge day after day after day of continuing to believe what God has said to you about the process and the progress and the sanctification of your Christian life. How did your Christian life begin, beloved? Your Christian life did not begin at the baptismal font. And your Christian life will not continue by religious practice. Your Christian life and mine began with belief in what the Bible says about Jesus. And our Christian lives will continue in the exact same way. We began with the belief of trusting God, what He says about His Son, and how we relate to Him through His Son. Our lives continue as we reject all other means of belief and embrace wholeheartedly what God has said to us. You see, where many reject, we believe. Let me conclude by noting one big contrast in the text. This guy, Herod the Tetrarch, as it's in verse 1, Herod Antipas. I told you he fancied himself a king, right? That's what he wanted everybody to think about him. He wanted to wear the royal robe, so when Jesus was brought before him the night he was betrayed, Herod has his men put on him a mock robe, probably one of his own that he was going to discard anyway. He fancied himself a king. And what kind of king was he? Self-serving, power-hungry, arrogant, wicked. That's the kind of king he is. But look in the text and see the real king. He's here. Did you see him? What a huge contrast from this wannabe king. The real king is here. And he's humble. And he serves the people. And unlike the power-hungry Herod Antipas, he has at his disposal all the power of the Godhead. And never once has he, and never once will he, use it for his own gratification. And where Herod Antipas is altogether ugly, this King Jesus is altogether lovely. But for many people, when it came time to make a choice, they chose the likes of the wannabe Herod over the real king. Their unbelief restrained them from doing anything more. Don't be like that. Instead, learn from the objection of Jesus by others and determine to embrace him for who he is. May God help you to understand his word. Would you pray together with me, please?